let's pray as we come to this passage. Lord, for all your goodness in our lives, we do thank you. Your leading, and even the fact that tonight, not by accident, are we gathered together and around your word. And we pray that you, by your Spirit's help, will just bring it alive and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. For these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 10 rather, but into 11 verse 1. And last Sunday evening, I tiptoed into this section by reading a bit from verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Before we get down to the business of looking at Paul's teaching in this section, I want us to do a bit of imagination work. Let's imagine being part of that church in Corinth in the year AD 55. No buildings like this or anything, of course. Paul writing this letter to a group of Christians who would typically be meeting together in a home. And we can imagine that perhaps in something of that Corinthian style of a home, there was an open air section, the portico with the rooms off it. And people, as they gather together at the end of a day's work, no doubt, coming, and young Christians in the main, because it was a young church. And some there who are not yet Christians, but they're gobbling up the Christian faith as they see the power of Christ transforming their friends and their family. And having to deal with so many issues and applying the Christian faith in its infancy without the New Testament in their hand as we have it. And trying to work out what it means to be a Christian in the workplace or in the marketplace, in their relationships. And typically, we understand they would each bring some food and put it on the table, and they would eat together. Christian fellowship, first century style. And then news would no doubt be shared, and perhaps a song. They wouldn't have had the hymn book or the collection that we've got, but we know from some of the New Testament verses that they would no doubt sing some of that phraseology and some of the doctrine and the truths of the early church. I wonder who was making up the tunes and whether they got everybody to join in, having sung a line and maybe do it in a round. And then someone would perhaps look at a part of the Old Testament that they did have and apply it to Jesus, their Lord and their King and Saviour. And then we know from the teaching in 1 Corinthians, as we'll come to see in coming weeks into the new year, God willing, some of the prayers would maybe lead to some prophetic words being given as the Holy Spirit was at work in them. Maybe one having a picture or a sense of something to bring to the fellowship for their edification. And then the leader would say, look, before we go home this evening, let's stop and let's remember the death of our Lord Jesus. That great act, that rescue act. Let's share some bread and some wine together. And so just as they had shared a meal already on the table, they would then share the second meal, the Lord's Supper, in Christian fellowship. And built up and encouraged, would then go their separate ways back home, ready to be a witness for Christ. It's a lovely scene, truth in many aspects of that, using our imagination from what we know of the New Testament accounts. But we understand from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that all was not well in this developing church at Corinth. And Paul has felt compelled to write to them on a number of subjects, some that they had raised with him and others that he feels need raising with them. And chapters 8 to 10, as we come to the end of this section, has all been about food sacrificed to idols. And what about participating in pagan cultic sessions? And these things, not because they're Paul's hobby horse, but rather because there was obviously much confusion among the Christians in that church at Corinth as to what they should do and what they shouldn't do as they work these things out. Now, as we have pointed out on previous Sunday evenings, their culture, first century style, Greek style, was very much glorying in the motto that everything is permissible. We've just heard that read as Ivor read it to us in 10 verse 23, but it's also, we came across it in 6 verse 12, a sort of slogan of the day, everything goes, anything goes. Very contemporary in many ways. If it feels good, do it. And while that's a liberating emphasis, especially for Christian disciples who are no longer under law but enjoying the freedom of God's grace, actually there is a dangerous flip side, which is almost a careless and a flippant attitude to idols. And as we started to look at last Sunday evening in this early section of chapter 10 here, there are dangers that spiritual heritage is no guarantee of spiritual life. I won't repeat it, but from the early part of chapter 10, Paul has used the example of Israel as an example that you can start well but finish so badly. You can have such privilege, such heritage, but what does it mean unless each generation by faith lives by faith in obedience? And as Paul is developing his teaching here, he's really bringing home the fact that sin is subtle and you can start well, as I say, end badly. So the challenge in verse 12, as we looked at it, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now we get to verse 14, where we pick it up. And Paul is progressing his teaching by flagging up the danger of compromise. And what he's done, as we've just heard read, when it came to idolatry and the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, or whatever word you use for this wonderful service that we have to have in obedience to the Lord's command to remember his death. Now please notice the instruction before I give you the first point. In verse 15, you sensible people, he's obviously very encouraging them. I speak to sensible people, Paul writes. Judge for yourselves what I say. Sort it out for yourselves as you deal in the marketplace and with all your social network of relationships. Think these things through and work them through as you apply first the principle and then work out the application, which are my 2 points for this evening. Number one, the principle of participation. Verses 16 to 22, if you're jotting these things down as notes. As we think of that early Christian community passing a cup around and sharing in a loaf of bread together, Paul is not here presenting some directives about the Lord's Supper. They will come in chapter 11, and God willing, we've scheduled that for the 15th of January 2012, at the evening service, God willing. Here in this chapter, he's zooming into an aspect of the communion service, and the key word is obvious because it stands out, used 5 times in these few verses, participate. Participation. Something is done, something is said, yet the significance is far more than just words and actions. People taking part do just that. They become participators, partners, partakers. And whichever word of that group you use, it's the root word is to do with fellowship, koinonia. It's the sharing in something in common. Participation, partaking. This is something that worshippers are doing together. And you'll see I've put 2 arrows on the screen to give it its emphasis. Participating in terms of their worship to God, but also participating horizontally in their worship with one another. 2 directions. Now, as you would guess, this is more than just a word game. It's important to be clear about such partaking is all about fellowship, interaction, mutual participation. I wonder if that challenges something of our communion practice, even in a church here at Cambray. That bread and wine, as they are passed around, are not simply symbols or emblems involved in the Lord's Supper, though they do help us recall the Lord's death. They are actually something spiritual and intimately connecting here as we partake in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a living way. I hope you get this. It's more than just remembering. It's deeper than just remembering. Vertically, we are participating with the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended in heaven right now. And we think of his body and his broken body, his blood poured in his death. And we participate in that sacrifice. We receive the benefits of that sacrifice. But then also, as we look out across in the fellowship together, in a home or in a building like this, as we gather, we are one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Verse 16 says just this, we all partake of the one loaf. Verse 17 that was. Sharing in the food meant sharing in the material and spiritual benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Now, of course, historically speaking, down through the centuries, among Protestant Christians, there have been those who've been nervous about claiming too much in the Lord's Supper. The notion of transubstantiation, which will be a familiar word to some of you, has rightly been rejected. Somehow as you take bread and as you take wine, it automatically changes to become the actual body and blood of Christ as it lands on the tongue. And we would refute that and say, no, that's not right. There are others who've drawn out interpretations that somehow it's consubstantiation, to use another big word. That the body and blood of Jesus lies present alongside the bread and the wine. So as you take the bread and the cup, somehow the body and blood of Jesus is alongside. And there are others who said, look, this is all much too much of a word game and too much of trying to split hairs and to work these things through. It's too difficult. They've abandoned the Lord's Supper altogether. And there are groups within the Christian church who just don't do communion, as we will do tonight. But let's look to ourselves and say, surely sometimes us as nonconformists have swung the other way so much that we've become so clinical in a manner which would have been foreign to the Christians at Corinth. Partaking of the Lord and the food is common participation. It's a deep spiritual communion. But Paul's point is not in the context of teaching them or us just about that. It's a tremendous challenge of that union, that communion. And what God is doing by his Spirit as we share in this meal. I had a lovely picture of this given to me this morning by my wife. Through her daily reading this morning, just picked up on a theme and it just tied into this. It was the thought that by the Holy Spirit somehow we are infused. And as my mind got to work on this, I was thinking about where I see infusion happen every day as I dip the tea bag in the cup. And just to see the impact that it makes as it starts to change, the colour changes, the taste changes, the smell changes, the look changes. Surely just using that as a little picture of what Christ does even through bread and wine, something gets to work within us, partakers, his infusion of his presence, not transubstantiation, but his Holy Spirit's work in us. And there's a phrase I want to pick out of verse 21, which graphically brings the challenge home that Paul is presenting here. Let me put it on the screen like this. There's the Lord's table and there's the demon's table. Verse 21, he writes, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And here's the crunch issue that Paul is teaching. Corinthian Christians were active participants at two tables. As Paul could see, the Jesus table one day as the fellowship of Christians gathered together, and then the next day doing whatever they like, going to pagan feasts, perhaps even other practices which were all part of the culture but were actually of the demonic. And Paul is hitting this home hard. Verse 22, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy then? This is compromise too far. Now remember, the principle here is all about participation, not simply a list of ready-made rules of where to go and where not to go. Not always easy, as we will see in the second part of this application, even this evening, but being spiritually sensitive that we understand the world around in which we operate and they operate, that it is not in neutral. Paul didn't want the Christians participating in idol feasts because he's convinced that there is a real spiritual dimension, that communion with demons is possible, just as it is possible to be participating with Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's a reminder to us, and we need to hear that, because in our culture, particularly in Western mindsets, we don't have something of what Asia and Africa and South America would have, which is very much a spirit awareness. We need to hear Ephesians 6 and other writings when Paul says, look, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood here, but no, our struggle is against a host of dark and evil demonic forces in the world. Powers, demonic. But there is an armor available and there is one who is victorious. And in some ways, Paul has differentiated very helpfully between the idol who isn't anything, verse 19, and the demonic forces who loiter over anything idolatrous to tug human hearts away from God. And that includes food sacrificed to idols. So on one hand he's saying, look Christians, you are free. Everything is permissible. But verse 23, not everything is beneficial. or not everything is constructive. Now, I don't know how you react to that talk of the demonic. A few years ago, I think it was in the late 80s, Frank Peretti wrote some novels, This Present Darkness, and it really brought home the full impact of the demonic world, which was operating at all levels of society. In some ways, maybe went over the top the other way, that you could start imagining something of the demonic everywhere you went. Now, of course, these are realities. And they're an important corrective to the Christian church that all too often forgets that we're in a battle against the spiritual forces of evil. But it's great news to proclaim this evening, loud and clear, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all the demonic forces. His victory at the cross, which we're going to think about in our Lord's Supper tonight, won the decisive victory over evil. And therefore, demons are not equal to Christ, as somehow they're on the same parallel. Not a bit of it. They flee at the name of Jesus. And if Jesus is in us as Christian disciples and we partake in his death and resurrection, then our hope is that he who is in us is far greater and stronger than he who is in this world. Paul's message to this church, vulnerable as they are at Corinth, is don't flirt with the demonic, which is closer than we would like to think. Are you aware of that? Just this past week, yet again, a whole stack of things happen which sometimes you just stop and you think, this is more than just coincidence. There are dark, evil forces that try to topple people, to bring people down, to destroy, to muck up their minds, their hearts, mine included. How we need to stand firm in Christ and have that armor protecting us all around to be strong in Christ Jesus. And so in that sense of the communion and then that parallel with what we do together as the community of Christ and then out into the world, Paul is hitting them home, hitting them hard, these truths home, that you can't have it both ways. You've got to treat carefully. You've got to be careful where you go, what you do, who you engage with. Practices that maybe seem so subtle and innocuous. Who cares? Paul is sharpening up their spiritual antennae here to be very alert. Now the second point is the application of freedom. Verse 23 into 11, verse 1. And remember that Paul, he's writing to many Christians at Corinth who have this heightened spirituality and a deep knowledge and a pride of just how strong they are. And that message from verse 14, flee from idolatry. And with regard to eating food in the marketplace, Paul is teaching Christians that being in Christ makes them, as it makes us, radically different. And in that context, some will be stronger Christians, some will be weaker Christians. Some will be stronger and able to look into these things and inquire about these things and ask all the questions. Some can't because their minds will be troubled. Some will be led easily into situations that they shouldn't be anywhere near. And so just looking through these few verses, verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Verse 27, if someone invites you to a meal, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Now that question of conscience business is all about Jewish responsibility, which was meant to ask the questions, where's this come from? What's it about? What's its background? To dig into these things. And Paul is really bringing here, look, if there's no need to be alert to some of these factors, then just relax, freedom in Christ. But if, verse 28, information is given that this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't participate. Do not eat it then. Now maybe for some of us that's quite hard because we would like to be given very clear directives to know this is okay and that's not okay. But we need to add into this application a witness component as well. So verse 31 goes on to say, whatever you eat or drink and whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks or the church. Even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Think of those two directions again, the vertical to God and the horizontal to one another. Others are watching and listening. There's a witness aspect that is so important here. And Paul is really reminding them, look, you need to be sensitive. The impact of what you do and what you eat and where you go and how you respond will be watched by others. Don't cause them to stumble. Whoever they are, Jew, Greek, or the Church of God, they are people watching you. So be careful. And even as I try to please everybody in every way. Now, if you try to please everybody in every way, that's a difficult place to be sometimes. Middle of the road. But you get Paul's heart here from what he's writing. There's a purpose at stake here. Freedom, and using that freedom carefully so that others may be impacted in a way that builds them up and they may even be saved by Christ. There's some really important lessons here, I think, for us in our modern world. Striving not to give offence to others, inside the church or outside the church, meeting at Corinth or Cambrai. Not to please people in a way that compromises the witness of the gospel. But to witness, yes, to do everything for the glory of God. And as Paul brings this section to a close, some scenarios we recognise are really tough to work out. You could have a very strict approach to all of this. I think of somebody like Donald Trump, a famous entrepreneur, American and so on, who's the equivalent of Alan Sugar and The Apprentice in the States. And apparently, with all his wealth and his sort of business ruthlessness, he has a very clear strategy. He doesn't shake hands with anybody. He doesn't want to engage with anybody. He just does what he wants, his own agenda. Now, what this is saying, of course, is just the opposite. If you want to go that approach and apply that sort of methodology to your Christian witness, then you're going to say no to everything else. Just do what you want. That's freedom. I do what I want. But what about the witness? And so let me put some situations. I used to live in Birmingham, Spark Hill to be precise. It's a rather interesting area. The world in Spark Hill meets on the high street. And what do you do when the Muslim neighbour invites you to celebrate their meal together at their special festival time? Do you go? Do you eat? What do you do if a friend at work or a relative invites you to attend their gay civil ceremony or their gay marriage, as it will become one day? Do you go, support, stay away? What about others who are watching to see carefully what you'll be doing? The school trip, as it goes around the local Sikh Gurdwara, and they offer their refreshments at the end. Do you eat? Or do you say no, thank you? Or a ministry that develops into sectors of society that Christians generally have nothing to do with. Think of some of our friends who work with prostitutes and work in bars and work in places where maybe the Christian church isn't always active. You see how the issues of freedom and conscience are so important as these things are applied. Or a broader application, given that idols are anything or anyone that we put in the place of God in our lives, it's not just about food sacrifices here. But as we often remind ourselves, an idol is not just the bit of wood or plastic on the shelf. It's whoever is number one in our hearts, in our lives. And that, of course, could be the career or pleasure or finances or you name a whole host of things. What Paul is hitting home hard here is you can't have it both ways. Flee from idolatry. You can't be at the Lord's table on a Sunday evening and then on the way as you walk up Cambrai Place just flick the switch and somehow go into the idolatry, which you may not recognize as idolatry, but so subtly can become an idol. Flee. And I wonder if we're aware of the role of the demonic in many zones of our lives. Stand firm in Christ. Whatever we do, whether we eat, whatever we eat or drink, and whatever we do, let's do it for the glory of God. And I end with just a very lovely and helpful 3G bit of advice from Vaughan Roberts. He says it's all about the 3 G's. That we would grow spiritually. Second, that it will be for the good of others. Thirdly, it will be for the glory of God. Growing, the good of others, above all for his glory. Lord, we pray that this may be so in our lives, in our day-to-day witness, that we wouldn't be a people compromising, but that we would also have that discernment to know when to say yes, when to say no, when to go and when to refuse, that we would build others up and still know the wonderful freedom in Christ. May this be so in our experience, we pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.